From Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. For when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light, and therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. If a non-believer just happened to venture into our church service right now, there would probably be a sense of met expectations this morning. Maybe that non-believer is one of you right now. Or maybe you, probably like me, have friends and family who just assume that this is all we talk about in the church. Because this kind of sounds like what Christian talking heads are always talking about on TV. Just go back down through what we read, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, filthy talk, crude joking, shame, God's anger, judgment, evil, foolishness, drunkenness, debauchery. Where else do we even use words like immorality, impurity, or debauchery but in the church? These are serious imperatives. These are serious warnings and commands. But these imperatives, and this is what sets apart gospel-centered biblical Christianity from any other kind of religious system, these sobering commands are where we are ending. They are not where we are beginning. So we've been progressing for this section of Ephesians for the past few weeks from the indicative, which means this is what already is, this is what God has done, to the imperative, this is now how we are going to live in light of that. This is what you must do because of that reality that God has already done. In fact, even in this passage, we have this clear and succinct description of the Christian life and what it looks like to obey. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You used to be one thing in the Lord. Through the work of Jesus, you are now something different. Therefore, walk according to that new identity, not the old one. Walk in light, not darkness. One of the most dangerous things the church does is when it speaks of ethics as a way that describes, well, the world does one thing, but we do another thing. And do you know why that's dangerous? It's because it's not true. It's because it's not true. I'm sure many of you have heard we are to be in the world and not of it, and I'm still asking someone to explain that to me, what that actually means in real time, to be in the world and not of it. It's an artificial distinction. It might hint at something true, but when it actually breaks down to how we live our lives, I think it's kind of meaningless to be in the world and not of it. It's a really hard question. We live in the same neighborhoods. We partake of the same entertainment. We root for the same sports teams. We have the same shared anxieties. We have the same hopes and dreams for the most part. And so if we're not going to move out into the wilderness and start a commune, and I don't think we should do that, then we need to figure out how are we to live in this particular world, because we haven't arrived. we aren't victorious. Our hearts are tempted, seriously. Sexual immorality and covetousness and shame are no strangers in these walls. But what we need is not a to-do list. It's not a don't-do list. We need our hearts shaped by the gospel. We need our hearts shaped by everything we've been reading in this letter. And if you read this passage carefully, what you see is Paul actually isn't just listing prohibitions. He is doing that identity-shaping work. He's saying to a bunch of children of light who are struggling to live according to that reality, don't forget who you are in Christ. This isn't merely about behavior. In fact, behavior is just the fruit of our hearts and our desires. And one of the reasons, even from our passage, we know it's not about behavior, is how profoundly unspecific Paul is about these behaviors. He doesn't actually list a bunch of thou shalt nots. Instead, he's doing identity-shaping work, and that's always harder. But it also speaks to reality as it is. So to take a step back from this passage, the point is that it is not easy to be a child of light in a world that is dark. If you are a Christian, you know that. You know that. It is not easy to be a child of light in a world that is dark. And so what Paul does, what I think we can grab from this passage, is how God's grace has to sustain us. And what we see is that the Christian life looks like certain things. Four characteristics that are definitive of the Christian life in this world. The Christian life, and this is what we'll pull from, four aspects of the Christian life we'll look at from this passage. The Christian life is a life, first of all, of gratitude, delight, wisdom, and community. So what we're going to do, because this is what Paul's doing, he's laying out this map, this roadmap for life in a world that is dark, and we are children of light, and as we tack along, what we're going to see is this is what you must be, this is what your heart must conform to. You need to have a heart that is grateful. It's filled with gratitude. It's one that delights in God. It's wise. And you are also part of community. Remember the broader context of our passage. It's why we started it at what is really the theme of the last couple of chapters of Ephesians in 5:1. Be imitators of God. Because you are beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Well, what does that look like? What are all of the ways that we can seek to walk faithfully in love? And so he starts to break this down even further, and he says, well, this is what imitating God, this is what walking in love looks like. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness may not be named among you, as is proper among saints. This has been Paul's preferred way of talking about those in the church. Saints, you are the holy ones. You are the set apart ones. You are the holy ones because, and just because, you are already holy in the Holy One, Jesus. And because you are the saints, because you are those who have been called apart, because you are the holy ones, this is what you must put off. Sexual immorality, impurity. They must not be named among you. Also, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, they're all out of place. They're all out of place in the holy ones. These are, as I will argue, profoundly unspecific commands about behavior. This is important because this is a word for the whole church, right? I realize there are parents here, which made me think of something. I take pride in, I know that's ironic to take pride in this, but I do take pride in the fact that I'm not going to be bashing any other churches in our community. And I think it's a very important thing for a church that confesses we believe in the Catholicity of the church. However, I'm not going to mention this church by name. I got an Easter mailer from a large church in the area that mentioned on Good Friday they're having a special service, childcare was provided, and then in italics it said, intense subject matter. For some reason, 2,000 years of having families worshiping together never required disclaimers. We have children in the room. And I guarantee, and I know, that the churches in ancient Ephesus, where they are reading this letter, also had children in the room. It also makes sense why Paul has absolutely no interest in being specific about what constitutes sexual immorality and impurity, because he doesn't need to. He doesn't need to. One of the things I always say about the law is we need to read the law and we need to hear the law, but I'm also telling you, before you walked in those doors, you knew what was right and you knew what was wrong. It's written on our hearts. Paul assumes we can do that for ourselves. There's very little difference between the sexual ethics of ancient Ephesus and the sexual ethics of the modern Western world. If you would read an ancient history book about Ephesus, the hair on the back of your neck would be raised because you would be seeing a world that looks the same as our world. The main difference I would suggest, and that other historians suggest, is maybe the ancient world had a higher view of marriage as a social contract, especially if you're wealthy, because you need a wife to give you legitimate children in order to continue your family name. That's negotiable today. But fool around with whoever you want to fool around with, and in fact, depending on who you are fooling around with, that is going to give you a social status. Not much has changed. And Paul reminds us that one of the unique things about biblical Christianity in absolutely every time and absolutely every place is that it has this unique view of human sexuality. It's a gift. It's a good thing. It's not shameful. It's not dirty. It's not something that we are somehow spiritually enlightened from. And that to experience this gift rightly, it must involve the giving of your entire person to another, not just body, but soul. Sexual sin matters because it's a sin that involves the whole person, and there just aren't many of those. Sexual immorality and impurity refers to any kind of cheapening of that whole person act, any kind of sexual expression outside of the safety, intimacy, and entire life giving to one another that a marriage relationship is of one husband and one wife all fits in that categories, and we already know that. What's been particularly jarring are the ways that 21st century Christians have succumbed to culture to impact our understanding of sexuality. And what that hints to me is an immense amount of pride, as if our ancient brothers and sisters in Ephesus didn't have culture bearing down on them. But they really did. They really did. We have technological innovations which certainly impact sexual immorality and impurity. You know this. You know this. But the ancient Ephesian Christians lived their lives in a city where this kind of expression was honored. This kind of city, it gave you clout. If you were of the intelligentsia, if you were of the wealthy, this meant a lot to you. And so we are telling that ancient church they had no pressures bearing down on them. And I think that's prideful. Christians from the very beginning were known by this unique and this bizarre sexual ethics. One of the early writers looking at Christianity said, they have a common table, but not a common bed, and that made them unique. It made them weird and strange. In a way that corresponds to last week, Paul says, yeah, our thoughts matter, impurity, sexual morality, our deeds, of course they matter, but he also says our words matter, jokes matter. Paul's referring to, at least by context, what we would call dirty jokes. Maybe it's the normalizing of sin that can especially happen by way of humor. This is totally anecdotal, but there is an argument to be made that it has been the sitcom that has done more for shaping our modern sexual imaginations than anything else in the modern Western world. Because humor normalizes. And Paul says this is Paul's point here. People cannot look into the church and conclude they think sin is funny. That's Paul's point. That's super convicting. They can't look into the church, they can't look into the saints and say, that church thinks sin is funny. Along with sexual immorality and impurity, it's covetousness. That's also translated as greed. It probably is what it is. It's greed. It's the insatiable desire to acquire more and more. And again, Paul doesn't list all the ways we can express greed because we know them. He assumes we can do that for ourselves. And so the question is, why is Paul bringing us right here, right now, to look at these particular sins? Well, I think here's the reason why. What is the opposite of sexual morality? What is the opposite of greed and covetousness? It's not purity and chastity, and it's not contentment. Purity and contentment flow from something deeper. Doesn't Paul say it's gratitude? It's gratitude. He says, let there be thanksgiving. That's the opposite. That's the alternative. This is about identity. It's about who we are in Christ. This is about when we realize who God is for, who he is. If we realize who God is, who he is, then everything else begins to fall into its place of worth and value. My sexuality and my sexual expression, it just cannot uphold my identity because it was never meant to. My acquisition of stuff and status cannot uphold my identity and purpose. It was never meant to. And so when we lose gratitude, then we replace the giver of all good gifts with the gifts themselves. So sex is a good gift, but when we treat it as the giver of identity and purpose, it becomes a ravaging god. Security and comfort and material possessions are fine gifts, but when they become the givers of identity and meaning and purpose, they become unsatisfiable gods and they demand everything of us. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, "The fleeting pleasures of life are senseless, useless, and insignificant if we try to live without reference to the gratitude of God and gratitude to God." What circumstances in this life under the sun do you imagine would fulfill you if you had them? And then he asked this really hard question, are you sure? Are you sure they will fulfill you? This means sexual immorality, just like greed, is fundamentally a theological problem. Because it's seeking to find our fulfillment, it's seeking something that we were meant to find in God, and we're looking for it under the sun. Says the oft-quoted C.S. Lewis line, which is, I know it's been quoted in many sermons, because it is so good when he says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." Gratitude is the opposite. It makes sense why Paul then shifts to this language about inheritance. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, and then he explicitly says, in other words, idolaters, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is a word for those in the church that is asking us, what kingdom have we set our hearts on? If we are living in a way that is sexually immoral, if we are seeking our identity through acquisition and through greed, Paul's intention is not to have us kind of just push that off to the side and roll our eyes. It's to shake us up and ask us, what kingdom are we serving? Because we have one of two responses. We can either resolve to give our hearts to the kingdom of this world, and plenty do that, or we come again to the cross, and we find our identity in Jesus, and it's repentance. And it's faith. As we live out our lives as children of light in a world that's dark, we need to have our hearts shaped before we ever speak of behavior. The behavior reveals the heart. So what do our hearts formed in Christ look like? They're filled with gratitude. Secondly, they're filled with delight. Take a look at verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers, partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." All right, what does this have to do with delight? First question of the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms, right? What is the chief end of man? What is our purpose? It's to glorify God, but it's also to enjoy him. We were created to find purpose, meaning, identity. Those are all very serious things, but we were also created to find enjoyment and delight and pleasure and satisfaction in God. One of the challenges of the church in this day and age, and every day and age, is to present and buy into this vision for the good life that God has given us in his word. That's why Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." We are surrounded by empty words that say, this is your chief end. This is what you were created to find. This is the delight and the satisfaction and the pleasure that will ultimately bring you meaning. So you go to a shopping mall and it says, get this look and you will be fulfilled. We go to a sporting event. We read AARP. We go to a high school graduation and are told, you are so unique. The world has never seen anyone like you. Empty words. But the key isn't to flee into our Christian ghettos. The key is to discern. It's to become so acquainted and experienced and buying in by faith to the good life of Scripture that when these false impersonations arise, we say, nah, you're a fraud. You're a fraud. Those of you who know me know I'm not particularly handy or mechanically adept. And many of you are, and we have vastly different experiences when we go to the car mechanic, right? When I go to the car mechanic, they start telling me all the things I need, and I start sweating. I start Googling as fast as I can. And I say that sounds normal, but it's probably not. And some of you go to the car mechanic because you're like, it's just not my time. It's not worth my time to do it myself, right? Or I don't have the tools. And they tell you all the things you need, and you go, okay. From the very beginning, you're reading through the whole spiel. We have vastly different experiences going to the car mechanic, right? To find our delight in God is to go to the marketplace of ideas in the world and be like the expert. This is what you need to find fulfillment. And you go, no. No, I know what that's like. You're a fraud. Just become an expert. One commentator writes, this is an immunization. It's not a prescription. See, in Ephesus, there's no dire heresy. There's no false teaching that needs to be corrected or kicked out of the church. There's just a necessary immunization against false teaching that will surround every church. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And we are surrounded by empty words. Empty words that are offering the new quick fix to an abundant life. Empty words that are promising a better you through acquiring stuff or partners. Empty words that say the whole point of our existence is to leave the world a better place, but to have as much fun as possible while we're doing it. Empty. Empty words that say the goal of life is to make as much money as possible so you can have as much power as possible and you can be comfortable and you can have security, and no one is asking the question, who says so? Who determines what better actually is? No one is crying out, the emperor has no clothes. We're all just saying that's fine and that makes sense, but does it make sense? Because they are empty words. And Paul says soberingly, it's for those kinds of empty words and thoughts and intentions that God's wrath is coming and that we long for when he makes all things new. So don't become partners with them. Because at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. So walk as children of light. Jesus, of course, said his followers are salt and light. Those who once dwelled in darkness are now the actual luminaries in the world. We aren't light because we're going around with the sparks of our own good works transforming the world. We are light because we are reflecting that union with Christ, who is the light of the world. We are not bright shining stars. We are reflective moons called to reflect, recreated to reflect Jesus the Son. And the beautiful insight here is that this is what light looks like. This is light's fruit, that which is good and right and true. And isn't that ultimately what we're looking for? God has made us to find our delight in him. We preach grace aggressively in this church. I will continue to preach grace aggressively in this church because I think Paul preaches grace aggressively in the New Testament. To the point where when Paul preaches grace, someone chimes in, well, I'm going to sin so grace can abound all the more. And the one critique of churches that aggressively preach grace is, of course, what? Well, aren't you going to have a bunch of people sinning? Which always means, aren't we actually thinking and putting on the table just how terrible sin is? Maybe sin is actually not awful, or actually is awful. Maybe sin is really terrible. I'm tempted by greed. We are a people that is tempted by greed. We are in the land of greed. Greed does not sneak into our circles. It comes marching in with the door open. But isn't greed devastating to our world? Isn't greed devastating to our communities? Isn't greed devastating to families, to children, to marriages? Isn't greed devastating to the rich and powerful? Isn't greed devastating to the poor and oppressed? Why do you want to continue to live in a way that is covetous? Why do you want to live in a way that terrifies or tears down the very fabric of this world? Because God's way says this is a flourishing life. We listen to the wisdom of Jesus, and he says, you are crazy if you store up things where moth and rust destroy. And we respond, does this count as storing up? I respond that way. And Paul says, pursue that which is good and right and true. To live in a way that's grateful and so it serves others. To live in a way that pursues God, knowing that he is our highest joy. Maybe we are richer when we are generous. Maybe we are more romantic in our pursuit of committed love. Maybe the most romantic thing you can do is wake up next to someone after years and years of marriage and they can look at you and all your flaws and say, I love you and I'm committed to you. And it's not the one night stand. The pursuit of good, the pursuit of the right, of the true, is perfectly aligned with our pursuit of delight. Because we long for wholeness, and we long for transcendence, and we long for fulfillment. We also long, each and every one of us, just by being made in God's image, we do long for character, and we do long for virtue. And it's in Jesus that we have found the one who can deliver that which we long for. The world is dark, and we are children of light. That means we need gratitude. Keep our eyes fixed on God. We need to find our delight in God and the way that he's created us to find delight. Thirdly, we also need to be wise. We need wisdom. Verse 10, we have this discerning work. We are called to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. Jump down to verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is wisdom? Paul highlights two aspects of wisdom. First of all, it's the ability to do the extremely hard work of discerning. And secondly, it's knowing what time it is. It's first of all, the ability to do the hard work of discerning. Wisdom is knowing and figuring out what it actually means to do the one foot in front of another walking that we are called to do. I've had so many conversations where people come to me and they say, I need your insight here. And what's the word that you hear? The dreaded word, right? That needs wisdom. Because life is complicated. Biblical wisdom is living out this life of faithfulness to God's word in a world that is not black and white, in a world that is complicated, with relationships that are complicated. And discernment is at the heart of biblical wisdom. Discernment is the everyday way that you and I perceive how to navigate the world faithfully in concrete and messy situations that arise in life. So we already looked at it. It's discerning empty words and pursuing goodness and what is right and what is true. The problem is, what does this look like in my ordinary family relationships and in the brokenness that seeps in? What does this pursuit of the good and the right and the true look like to the original audience who's navigating life in a society where pagan religion and pagan life are bearing down upon them? What does that life look like right here and now? What's called for is wisdom. The idea of wisdom is not something that is unique to Christianity. Every culture has wisdom. Every culture has sages. Every form of religion and spirituality has wisdom. But there is something unique about the Christian perspective of wisdom. It isn't natural. It's a gift. By getting older, you may certainly gain experience, but there is no promise you will end up any wiser. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you ask God. And he gives without reproach to those who ask. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is something that must be searched out. So in James, you ask and you seek. And in Proverbs, you pursue it. Wisdom is essential because, again, unless you pack up and move to a monastery out in the middle of nowhere, and many Christians have done this, you will instead live out your calling as children of light amidst a world of darkness. And that's hard work. It's hard work, wisdom. One of the great quotes about wisdom is that knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. I've heard that. There's so many ways to apply that. It's a beautiful definition, right? You may know the truth. You may, with clear insight, be able to interpret the word of God. But if you do so with a way that is arrogant and in a way that belittles and in a way that communicates shame, you're holding the tomato, slicing it into the salad of fruit. Discernment also means there are unfruitful works that seep into the church and you have to expose them. Take no part in these unfruitful works of darkness. There's no place for them. You have to expose them and bring them to light. And this beautiful line from an ancient hymn or worship song is quoted, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." Flee works of darkness because you have risen in the risen one and his light shines on you. Wisdom is discernment, and it's also, secondly, knowing what time it is. Paul says, make the best use of time because the days are evil. Wisdom is knowing what time it is. It's knowing that this present age will continue until King Jesus returns and sin and death and evil are vanquished once and for all. So fear God, walk as the wise. When the world walks in darkness, and it's going to walk in darkness, that's exactly what a fallen world does. That is not an invitation to join. It's also not an invitation to run away and create heaven on earth. It's an invitation to minister the gospel of life to a spiritually dead world. It's not an invitation to build a safe space. It's an invitation to participate with Jesus in his mission to fill the world with the gospel of his redemption. Wisdom is knowing what time it is. It's knowing the world is falling, and it's knowing the days are evil, but it's also knowing there is a powerful and unquenchable hope. Wisdom is knowing the timeline. Wisdom is knowing why the world looks the way it does and why sin and death look the way they do. But it also counters with the hope of resurrection glory. Wisdom is knowing there is a cross and a tomb, but it's knowing that the tomb is empty. Wisdom is knowing what time it is. The Christian life is a life of gratitude, delight, wisdom, and finally, it needs community. You need community because you will not always be filled with gratitude or delight or wisdom. You need a community that reminds you that the gospel is for the idolaters. You need a community to remind you that your sexual immorality and impurity and greed and idolatry have been nailed to the cross once for all. And that is how and that is why you can flee those things. Your identity and purpose will never have to be in your failure. Your identity and purpose will never have to be in the eyes of a lover. It will never have to be in something that communicates status or success when you have found Jesus. Verse 17, so don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This doesn't mean the secret and hidden will is if we all come together and try to mine that which is undiscoverable. It means the word of Christ that is for us right here and right now. And this is the place where we gather around the word. The preached word is the grand banquet of the word. This is where we spend 35 minutes a week and we just sit and we chew and meditate on the word of God. But that is not all. We fellowship in the word together. We are a community that must study the word together. We must sharpen each other in the word together, coming to understand the will of Christ for us now. Maybe this is an elaboration on Christian wisdom, asking particular questions about God's will for our everyday lives, such as, what does the cross mean for my marriage? Because it has to mean something. Or what does the cross mean for my loneliness? What does the cross mean for my parenting? What does the cross mean for my employment situation? What does the crucified and risen Lord Jesus mean for wherever we find ourselves? And that's hard work. Everyday situations are hard. And I'm bringing that up because I'm asking, is that why Paul throws in, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit? Is that why he throws that in? Because life is hard. We are a people that cannot help but in the weight of sin seek to escape it. Alcohol abuse. We live in a state desperately that sought to legalize marijuana. And before we wag our fingers, we are in a prescription drug crisis. Blue-collar drugs, white-collar drugs, drugs of choice, and churches too long have been in the business of asking what's permissible or what's prohibited, and we're not asking or seeking to minister to the question, why are we all trying to escape? Why are we all trying to escape? Why, when our kids hit puberty, do they want to escape so bad? And do we have an answer for that? Paul gives us a weird answer for that. But he gives us an answer because life is hard. We are sinned against. We perpetrate sin against other. I quote Paul Zoll every 10 sermons or so because before we can ever say, well, it could be worse, we are all sufferers under the weight of our own sin. So maybe it's hard not to do foolish things and seek to escape. But again, Paul gives us a weird answer. He says you need to sing the gospel over one another. You need to sing the gospel over one another. It would make sense this is how God's people would minister to one another, because this is exactly how God ministers to you and me. In Zephaniah 3, the Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. That all sounds great, but that's not the exclamation point. The exclamation point is he will exult over you with loud singing. The Christian life is a life that demands community, because life is hard. It's as simple as that. The church is failing if it's not a community where we build, where we bear one another's burdens, where we encourage and build one another up, where we bring one another back again and again to the gospel, and to hope that it is available for those who are failures, and for those who continually fall into those patterns of seeking identity and purpose in foolish places. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. That makes perfect sense when the gospel announces that Jesus died for idolaters and the foolish and the spiritually dark, so that in him we might be children of light. So that in him we might live every day in the reality that we are awake because he has raised us up, and already, even right now, Christ shines on you. He shines on me. He shines on us. Let's pray. Lord, we are reminded this morning of the at times perilous journey that the Christian life is. All of these exhortations, all of these imperatives that we hear, that we know, that we try to grasp hold of, in this very moment right now, trying to say, Lord, what does it look like to be wise? What does it look like to walk according to your word? What does it look like to bear one another up? What does it look like to sing the gospel to one another? Lord, we are reminded that there is a sure foundation and hope in the gospel. It is not escapism in the least. It is a poor opiate for miserable souls. But it is a life-giving, reality-shaping, hope-instilling message for those who once were in darkness, but who, because of Jesus and in his work alone, are children of light. Lord, give us that heart-shaping reality today. Keep us from the traps of self-righteousness. Keep us from the traps of moralism that seeks to justify by our behavior, but do the heart surgery. Do the heart surgery so that we can, under the light of Christ that even now shines upon us, be those who are so filled with gratitude, our eyes so fixed on your good hand, that we would be people who know the delight of the good life that you have paved for us. That we would be wise, that we would not take it for granted, that we would refrain and we would stop and we would cease going deeper into ourselves and instead come to you, desperate, asking, requesting, pestering, that you would give us that discernment for life. And Lord, would you build this community? Would this be a place where the gospel reigns? Would this be a place where the children of light commune together, exalting, lifting up and sitting together under the banner that Jesus is the light of the world? Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.